Okay, good morning and welcome to Emotions, Perception, Performance, the second part of the prologue. So I was actually going to skip over this, but I realized there was some good stuff planned in there and I was going to jump right into all the different emotions and how you change them. But there's some key stuff here that I think would be really helpful in the change process down the road. So we're going to look at this. Have you ever done something that you regretted? Yeah, I'm sure, I mean, everyone has. So how do you respond? Well, if you're like me, you know, you just go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Then you kick yourself and you beat yourself up on it. And you promise you won't do it again. And you focus on it and you beat yourself up some more. And what you're really doing is implanting that image of doing what you should, you know, didn't want to do deeper into your subconscious so that you're more and more likely to repeat doing the wrong thing because that's what you're focusing on. So there is a better way, and the better way is actually part three, which is coming up. The next part was a part on being passionate, and then as a part on relationships, that was number two. And they're both pretty self-explanatory on the outlines, so I'm not going to elaborate on them probably this run through. And eventually I'm going to spend a couple times on part three, which is actually real emotions and how you can benefit from understanding your emotions. And before we get into that's going to be kind of almost mechanical steps that you go through to do that, but I want to get a little deeper in helping you understand why you do what you did. So get in your mind that thing that you wish you hadn't done. The word is regret. If you could do it over, you wouldn't do that. And we'll go around and have everybody share which one it is. Oh, no, we just started a fight or flight response. The flight is there. Where'd everybody go? Come back. Come back. I'm just kidding. That was an emotional response to a stimulus that you were threatened by, and rightly so. So we've got these emotions. They're kind of decent. But I think one of the major, you know, benefits of our emotions is overlooked. I didn't see anyone really come up with this. And then there's a verse that God gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And in the middle of the night, I woke up with a thought and I said, oh, that's it. And then I need to make sure that's in my outline. And I went, there wasn't my outline, but I hadn't emphasized it. So I kind of rechanged my outline to help you see that your emotions are actually the roadmap to identifying one of the most significant things about you. And that is your values, your motivations. So why did you do that thing that you regret? Well, the simple answer is because you wanted to. Why did you want to do it? And the simple answer is, and most of you know this, because you perceive that the benefit of doing it was better than not doing it, which is a value decision. But now I want to go a little bit deeper. What values actually were revealed by that emotion? So in the next couple weeks, we're going to look at a whole bunch of different emotions, ones that people particularly struggle with. And then I'm going to drill down more deeply on things like anxiety, anger and bitterness, and being overwhelmed or depression, and other ones that come up in the thing. And then eventually we'll get to the whole death spiral thing and how to avoid that. But by the time we get there, you will have already figured that out. So to go back to the prologue from last time, God has hardwired us, and neurobiology demonstrates this. When you get a certain stimulus, a certain part of your brain lights up that kicks off some responses. It's just hardwired. So, you know, there's hardly this is a stimulus response. It's like Pavlov's dog. And you can basically, they get hungry, they salivate. So then he kind of linked getting hungry with a bell. And so they bring the bell, bring food out, dogs would salivate. And there are sections of our brain that are connected. Remember last week we talked about the, you know, 10 to the 17 or whatever, 18, 27, I can't remember, 22, some number like that. This is why I put on the outline, because it's a meaningless number for me, but it's really big, of connections. And when one part of the brain lights up, the parts next to it light up. Have you ever seen, I think one of the coolest things, is a school of fish. They kind of are all going in one direction, and then they all of a sudden all go in the other direction, and there wasn't a traffic signal, you know, and they just kind of move, and like hundreds, I'm sure in some spots there's thousands of fish, all move at the same time. It's like they have a hive mind, but they don't. What people have kind of surmised is they've got kind of two rules that they follow. One is always stay a certain distance away from the fish next to you. And number two is always keep moving. And if they do that, they run a much slower risk of getting eaten. It's the lone fish that get picked off. So it's kind of a hardwired thing that they're just there, okay, the fish are going here, and they kind of sense the micro movements of the fish next to them and they follow. And then it's really incredible if you've ever watched it. If you haven't, go to an aquarium and see if you can do it, or I guess you have to go to the Caribbean and go, diving to see it. But it's really kind of cool. And they've got some rules that are into their brain that cause them to operate a certain way. Well, we have these rules in our brain as well, these drives that God has put in, and we tend to respond instinctually like animals, but we're supposed to be sound-minded. It's a hallmark of a Christian is that their passions are governed by objectives. When Paul wrote a letter to Titus, he told them how to teach each of the groups in the church, younger men, older men, younger women, older women. And the thing that is only thing that shows up in all four lists is being sound-minded. And this is the principle behind Greek excellence or arete, something we're supposed to add to our faith, and it's sound-mindedness. So we believe, and then we get this next step, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, of being sound-minded. So we don't want to just have a drive and then respond. It's what the animals do. We are a higher order. So we have some other things that go into place before we actually respond. And what I've called them here in your prologue, first part from last week, it's a constructed filter called emotions. So we actually construct our emotions. And I gave you the example last week of a kid, basically playing by a rattlesnake. He doesn't know to be fearful yet, but then he's got a fear response, but he doesn't know it. That's when it's supposed to kick in. He's almost has to be taught that. Or maybe all the kids who didn't have that fear response got eaten by the rattlesnakes, and then the only ones that have survived are the ones that had the, I'm not sure. It doesn't work that way. So we have constructed emotions that are formed by, get this, our experiences. So why did you do the thing that you regretted? Because you had experiences that indicated it was a good thing to do. Those experiences actually informed your values. And you could have values based on, parental input, peer input, something you read, maybe even something that you heard in a church. But you eventually develop a set of values. And if you operate according to a good set of values, a biblical set of values, life is good. If you operate according to an unbiblical set of values, life is bad, and we'll take a little snippet of Peter's life to show how that worked out. Then that emotion gets expressed as feelings. Now, those of you who are familiar with Myers-Briggs personality types realize that the universe of people is kind of split into two broad categories, actually, four categories. We'll do for two. There are people who make their decisions based on how they feel or what they value, and then there are people who make their decisions more objectively. People make their decisions based on how they feel, how others feel, how it's going to affect them. It's more subjective, and then there are the folks that are called thinkers. Doesn't mean that feelers don't think, nor does it mean that thinkers don't feel, but it's just like where you make your emotions, there's a tendency to go one way or the other. And it requires energy for a thinker to take into account feelings, and often it takes extra energy for a feeler to take into account logic. Okay, so it, now the thing that makes, Christians have a real advantage in this is that we have a Holy Spirit who guides us in both directions according to the need. So those feelings that we have actually shape our perceptions. And I gave you a quote last week from the Dalai Lama, or actually, people who research the Dalai Lama and the Uber monks, not the ones who drive cars, but the ones who actually are at the very top in Tibet, who basically had figured out, and it gets demonstrated now, that our feelings actually shape what we see. And I saw a video that kind of gave a good example of this on YouTube. This maybe it was mentioned on YouTube, but it came through one of my conservative news sources. Before President Trump announced his Supreme Court pick, they went out on the streets of New York with a video camera and a microphone, and they asked people what they thought about President Trump's pick, who had not been announced yet. And of course, they had to go through a number. They only put together this video a few, where the people were denouncing the pick, saying they were biased. It was a terrible pick. It was horrible. And the pick hadn't been made yet. But people had a perception that whatever Trump was going to do was going to be bad. So that colored their perception of the whole thing. Our perceptions, if you think something's going to be bad, it usually turns out to be bad. If you think it's going to be good, you ignore a lot of grief because your perception is, this is going to be good, I just have to figure out how to make that happen. Now, that little last statement should bring back to your mind the retreat we did on happiness, where we talked about a study done at Harvard University that Professor Gilbert talks about, called synthetic happiness. Remember the experiment with the pictures? The kids took these, they thought they were taking a photography course. Little did they know they were lab rats in an experiment, which is a good thing for Harvard students to be in. And they basically liked this one picture, this ranked at the top, but then they were told they couldn't have that one. They had to have, that was not an option. They had to pick another one. And then they went back and showed them their five top pictures again later, and they had reordered them. So the one that they picked was now above the one that they previously liked, and that had moved down to number two or number three, because they realized they couldn't get it. They said, well, I didn't really like that anyway. Aesop's fable, Sour Grapes, was probably built off that dynamic. So we can actually manufacture our happiness based on how we view or value things. Guess what? If that's true, then we can also manufacture our unhappiness based on how we view or value things. We sung a song that said, the Lord gives and takes away. I don't know how you felt when you read those words, but most people would probably say, oh yeah, God takes away. Oh, that's terrible. However, there's also the factor that God gives. And if God gives, he can give again. And that's the point, part of the lesson that you see in Job, is Job recognized the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the implication is, God can re-give. And what happens in the book? God re-gives it to him. So we shape how we view things. That determines our mood and then eventually our performance. So part of the series is geared toward helping people meet emotional needs. And we talked about this last week. And here's the application for it. It's not something you can download off Google Play or iTunes Store. It says, our emotions and feelings are keys or maps to identifying the values which skew, I think I spelled that correctly, our perceptions and indicate values to transform. So today we're going to talk about some of the transformation process. And the key takeaway is the thing that says key. When you have a feeling, you want to trace it back to where it came from and identify what values that feeling came from. Now, you constructed the emotion. You made that. And, Paul says, count it all joy. I mean, James says, when you consider various trials, he's basically saying, consider it a high value when you encounter trials, because they produce good stuff. Also the same thing in Romans 5. So this whole logizomai, it's a logic thing. You actually have to take some time to sit and think. You cannot pick this up on the fly. This is where meditation and prayer come in. That's a thing that kind of Christians do. Well, if I had time, and then their conception of meditation now is so influenced by Eastern mysticism that they kind of totally miss what the biblical part is. But hopefully we'll see that as we go through. So you get it that our emotions or feelings identify the values. Having the incorrect values skew how you perceive things, so you can't see them accurately. And the only way you're going to learn how to see them accurately is by transforming your mind, being renewed. God gives the spirit, he gives his word, he gives the body to help you. Okay, any questions on that? Okay, anybody have one right at the tip of their head, or top of their head, tip of their tongue?
Well, one thing I think, I hope it's the same thing, the fishes and loaves scenario with the disciples, they didn't get it, it's like they saw it empty 5,000 and then said their heart was burning. That's not exactly emotion, but then the next time they weren't able to see, and Jesus actually goes after them about why don't you see or understand yet, because they hadn't picked it up.
That fits it. There was an emotion there. It was an anxiety over what are we going to do? How are we going to get the, you know, we can't do this. We're going to look bad. You know, we're supposed to be this guy's followers, and now like it's not going to work. We can't. You know, there's no food trucks. What do we do? But that's actually in the context of even a bigger one. And I will reference this later in the outline. The establishment could not conceive of Jesus being the Messiah, because their perception was that he would wash his hands. Yeah, I know it sounds kind of silly. He would also be a political leader. He would follow what they thought was important. That's where the hands washing comes in. And they're expecting that he was going to kick out the Romans. So that's why on Sunday, Palm Sunday, they're saying, Hosanna the highest, save us. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then on Friday, they're saying, crucify him, he's a bum. So their perception skewed what they saw. And then the Pharisees themselves, I actually have a stat coming up here in Luke chapter 2 or 3. They actually see Jesus heal a guy right in front of their faces. And then they plot, how can we kill him? So how could that so skew their perception? Well, because their value was that the Messiah was going to come and that they were the good guys. And he was going to recognize that they were the good guys, and he didn't recognize them. In fact, he's actually kind of saying that they're the bad guys. So nothing this guy Jesus could say would be any good. So how about with us? I remember actually when my dad had a really rough time as he was his last days on earth. And it was a bad situation. My sister was, he basically believed my sister and my mother were, had taken all his funds. So Jill and I sat there and went through for like half an hour showing him how he had money and where it was and how to get it. And after half an hour, he said, so I don't have any money. He just couldn't see it because his perception, which he had dwelt on for, a number of months as he was in bed dying, was that, they're just ruining my life. So he couldn't see the truth. So you've heard people say, oh, I can't believe it. of course, usually when they're saying that, they actually do believe it. But a lot of times, they don't believe what is actually happening. Well, the emotions are formed by the values, And then they actually determine your perception. If you value people being on time, then a person who is not on time is evil. my father-in-law was somewhat like that. His idea on time was 20 minutes to half an hour early. So if you showed up 5 minutes early, you were late and you were bad. That was just his perception. His other perception, because we would kind of meet them to go up to New Hampshire for the summer, was that since he really had an EQ of negative 500. He couldn't really sit and have a conversation. So his idea of vacation was to work on a project where you didn't talk, you just worked on the project, and that was relaxing to him. So his other son-in-law and me, we had a different value. We thought a vacation was something where you rested and relaxed from working. His idea was to just work at something different. And our idea was that maybe we talked a bit. And that wasn't happening. So it's just like, you can imagine how much fun vacations were. So it just skews how you look at things. And once you get the impression, it's our current political scene, you get the impression that, someone on the right wing is bad or someone on the left wing is bad, and then you can't see anything contrary to that. And the truth of the matter is, there are really bad people. You can argue on both sides. But the vast majority of people are a mixture. But people tend to see things as black and white. Yeah, Naaman the leper as an example, and also he expected something great to happen. He didn't expect something simple, so when he's told to do something simple, he balks at it. It's another. So perceptions, we'll see these a lot when we look at the actual emotions. How you perceive things determine whether or not, how you'll act. And often our values and perceptions are off. That's why we do things that we shouldn't do, that we regret, that we don't want to do. Another example out of scripture is Proverbs. The guy's perception is that the adulterous woman is like a really good thing. And then it says, little does he know that her guests are in the grave, arrow goes through his liver, all kinds of negative consequences accrue to that. But he didn't see that going in. He thought it was going to be good. So actually, when we want to do something, we totally minimize the risks and oversell the benefits. We do that. So we have to be on guard against it. This is from another series, the initial part of the perception and performance things. Our habits influence our perceptions of reality. That's A and B, okay? Our habits, which are formed by experience and values and desires, create expectations. And that influences our perceptions of reality. This is going to be bad. Guess what? Turns out to be bad. This is going to be good. And you can have two people experiencing the same thing, one saying, oh, it's horrible, another saying it's good. I don't really love reading reviews, but I always chuckle. Yeah, I do chuckle when I'm reading reviews and there are people at the same spot having the same dish. One loves it, one hates it. Of course, the one that hates it, maybe they dropped it on the floor and stepped on it and they put it back on the plate and gave it to them. But it's like the perceptions, like they didn't greet us at the door. They sat us at a bad table. All the food was bad. The service was rude. It's just like you see all these things and then you look at their like 900 people who think, oh, it's 5-star. Well, this person might have been having a bad day. It just got, that's why when you get greeted, your greeter, you think that job's not important. It actually really is because it sets the tone of how a person perceives the place. Okay, so our habits are actually formed by experience and values. Now I added desires. And, desires are things that God created us with. He just has plans to fulfill them that doesn't always match our expectation. They influence our perceptions of reality and consequent emotions, determining our performance. On this one, I kind of put emotions afterwards before, and I could produce evidence on both sides. But I think that the previous one was a little better. But they determine our performance. Okay, example Peter was given on a previous sermon on this. What about Peter? He valued self-reliance, security, and prestige. He drew his worth and value from what others thought of him rather than from what God thought of him. What was Peter's expectation, particularly as it relates to denying Jesus 3 times, the little servant girl? He would not do it. Oh, if anyone else denies you, I won't. I'm better than those other guys. What else was his perception? How about, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Shows up in Acts. He and the other disciples wanted an easy route to glory. They were always arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And what did Jesus do in Mark 10? 45. If you want to be great, be a servant. In fact, the one who's the greatest is the servant of most. So, you want to be great? Go ahead. Go for greatness. The root to it is service. And P.S. Service involves suffering. He didn't want that. So when he's there, aren't you one of his followers? Did I see you? Nah, never saw the guy. Never met him. Nah. You mistaken me for somebody else. So that was his expectation, which Satan used. This is on the previous outline. And then good thing is God used it to kind of humble Peter, teach him to rely on his grace, understand forgiveness, and some other stuff. So unbiblical expectations. Yeah, I guess I should pause here, make a little comment here. I think lots of churches create unbiblical, i.e. false, i.e. of the devil, expectations for the Christian life, which when a person gets into the Christian life, they basically say, this doesn't really work. And then they stop trusting God, but outwardly they'll conform because they know it's like the right thing and it's a good thing and they don't want to be, you know, a heretic or an infidel. But they no longer have a vital relationship with God because unbiblical teaching has created unbiblical expectations, and Satan has exploited those to where people are saying, I named it and claimed it, but I didn't get it. Well, it doesn't always work that way. You have to ask according to his will. You need to know him and his will in order to be able to ask according to his will. Yeah. Jesus said almost that. Jesus said, in my name, in my authority, according to my will. But, of course, we leave that out because that doesn't sell as well. Because if Jesus doesn't want what I want, then obviously Jesus is wrong. Yeah, that really is what most people believe. But they'll never say that. So, Peter is not unique. There's a whole bunch of people I call caterpillar Christians. Caterpillars are these little worms that crawl along, munching weeds. And caterpillars, if they have the right diet, eventually go into cocoon and come out as a butterfly. And they float through the flowers and they sip nectar. And they're done with weeds. They're done with crawling in the ground in the mud. And they just float. So a caterpillar Christian is someone that has not been transformed by the renewing of their mind. And I believe that the floating through the flower route is a whole lot more pleasurable than the crawling in the mud route. And I'm not just talking about bugs. I'm talking about Christians. So a verse, there's lots of verses on feelings, and I don't want to diss feelings because, you know, the whole thing is to get you to have the correct feelings about things. A verse that I think is significant is Proverbs 29:11. There's another one about, you know, whoever trusts in their heart is a fool, but I was actually having dinner with a couple that both were of the feeler variety, and the gal, both of them had gone to 12 Christian colleges, you know, and like Christian families, and the gal said, yeah, I just go with my heart. And I think I said it tactfully. I said, yeah, there's a verse I read in Proverbs this morning, which actually happened to be the case, that says, he who trusts in their own heart is a fool. So the heart is deceitful above all, desperately wicked, who can know it? So it's not really the best route to go. Here's one. A fool vents all his or her feelings, but a wise person holds them back. Okay, are you a venter or a preventer? So fools vent and the wise prevent. So that could be a good rap song. So let's go in and do a little Hebrew here. The word for vent is to cause a wind or spirit or a disposition to go out. Okay, so you have a fan over the stove. It's supposed to vent, remove from one spot to another. In the Hebrew, it's the hifel stem. So they got different stems. Kalel is the most common, but hifel is causative. So it's an intentional causing something to go out. And the thing that they are causing to go out are all their feelings. All right? All of them. There's no discernment. There's no discrimination. It's just, I feel it, I'm going to say it. And that is our culture today. Someone asked me, like, you know, after the last sermon, what do you think our culture is all about? And I said, I'm not really sure. And then they kind of mentioned something that, oh, yeah, that's definitely it. And that is that your feelings are your God. How you feel is the most important thing in life. And if someone says something that makes you feel bad, I need a safe place. Hate speech. Right? It's like, they voted for it, the opposition. They make me feel bad. It's like, that's like, wow. And then the nanny state is trying to support that. A fool does that. There's no, like, logic or paradigm, like, what is in this other person's best interest. And that doesn't mean you don't express anger. That doesn't mean you don't express truth. We're going to see, when we get to anger, we'll realize that Aristotle and a lot of actually, there are some enlightened psychologists, I guess, and even pastors today that recognize that not being able, as Aristotle said, not expressing anger is also an evil, as because there are things to express anger about. We're going to see God expresses anger. To hold back, the wise person, remember, a wise person picks the right objective, a fool picks the wrong objectives. The wise has the right objective and the right way of obtaining that. They hold all their feelings back, but they only release them according to a wise purpose. So to hold back is to soothe or still back, to kind of take the ruffled feathers and smooth them out. So have you seen an animal when it gets nervous or threatened? But yeah, they puff up and their feathers are, you know, the birds, and birds kind of, and then the other ones growl. But the PL is an intentional, intensive expression of soothing. So you have to know how to soothe yourself. And at the very end of today, I'm going to give you some tips on that, which are part of next week's sermon. But so the wise one just, whatever they feel, boom. The other one has some mechanism, which are values, that cause them to not express and not repress, but they figure out how to soothe themselves with God's in control, God's allowed this, there's, you know, good things that he could intend through this. So rewiring or renewing our minds, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, is the process of worshiping God. Basically, Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in light of all that God has done for you, that you yield or present yourself to God as a daily, ongoing sacrifice. And this, by the way, is your how you spiritually worship God. And he goes on to say, do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be metamorphosized, be butterflied, by the renewing of your mind. Quick check. Where do you and how do you renew your mind? Where can you point to in your history where you've sat down and said, I think this way, God says I should think another way, and I am going to reprogram my robot to think correctly? If you can't point to a time in your life when you're doing that, you're still a caterpillar. And you're still probably living a defeated rather than a victorious life. The paradigm is you yield. Okay, God, your way. You stop doing what you shouldn't be doing. You renew your mind. And then you go on what you should be doing. Just like a, you know, traffic light. You get to the yellow light. Supposed to yield. I know most people speed up. Then you red light comes. You stop. And then while you're waiting, you renew, and then the green light comes, and then you go. So every time you see a light, you can think of that process. Renew your mind. Maybe you can work on some verses. And that renewal is going to replace Satan's lies with the Holy Spirit's truth, and will result in some good things. So that's the renewal process. You have grown up, and you live in Satan's world. This is not my Father's world. Jesus is not ruling yet. This is Satan's world. Remember, Satan offered it to Jesus. He said, it's been given to me. I can give it to whomever I want, in his temptation in Luke. So we basically come into this world, and particularly if you're exposed to social media or TV or movies or any of that other stuff, you, particularly musical theater, you basically are thinking all the wrong things, and you need to replace the lies with the truth. And how do you know what the lies are? The truth shines the light on them, and the Spirit taps you on their shoulder and says, hey, my friend, look there. That's something you should be thinking, and you're not. Okay, questions on that?
I have a question about
sure.
Painting. Can it look different ways? Like, when I think of it, I think of an outburst of some sort. But can you vent with your words while there's something else kind of masking the feeling? You know what I'm saying? Like,
Yeah, you'll actually hear this word in the millennial generation. Just so you know. Every time I hear that, I know that what it's being saying is a venting where a person is ignoring it, but they just have to get their word in because they're not receptive to what's being saying. So just so you know. All right, and there are others like that. So yeah, they'll be working it in. Then they'll tell others. Yeah, they'll event that way. Yeah, that it's like they'll do Satan's dirty work for him. Well, with a good Christian smile. Oh, I'm just so sweet and godly. Yeah, it's the hypocrisy is appalling. I'm sure God vomits a lot. Okay. Laodicea, lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. All right, so that wasn't just an aside. There's some thinking behind that one. Not much, but some. Okay, so if you do this transformation process, you're going to have transformed values. And that's the key for today, is valuing what God values. And what God values is giving us eternal power, pleasure, and possessions based on our faithfulness. And you can pick this up all through the scriptures. I'll just direct your attention to one spot. Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' first sermon. All right, this is a biggie. And he starts at basically shifting the perspective from temporal benefit to eternal benefits. He does it again in Luke just before he calls the disciples. This is another account of him giving what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the kingdom of God. Yeah. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they'll see God. You know, all those good things. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Blah, blah, blah. Okay, so we need to value what God values. We need to change our values. Our feelings will tap us into our values. So when I go through the feelings next week, or at least some of them, we'll see how we get this feeling of unease or discomfort or unhappiness or rage, anger, all that other stuff, because our values have been violated. We're valuing the wrong things. Ever get anxious over losing money? You know, you thought you were trying to be good steward and then you lose it. Well, that kind of probably links back to a value that values money above perhaps God's sovereignty, God's control. If you got into it with the right reasons, you know, maybe God has a good purpose for it. Well, we'll talk more about this because I'll get bogged down there. Transform perspective. When we transform our values through the renewing of our mind, we will see things as they really are, from an eternal perspective with God's priorities. Isaiah 55:8, God says, my ways are not your ways. Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who loyally love him. So we don't see things as they really are. We have temporal lenses, and we need to replace them with eternal lenses. You know, we need to expect things that God has promised, not expect things that we want. Like, I really want this, and I'm sure God wants me to have it too. As opposed to yield yourself, hold things with an open hand, and then do God's will. That's different from just waiting for God to do it, because God says you have to ask, seek, and knock. Right? I asked God, well, what about seeking? Well, there were closed doors. Well, what about knocking? Knock and it shall be open to you. So there's things we need to do. So, like, you cannot basically live the Christian life on, I guess you could on a couple verses, doing God's will. Yeah, but what is God's will? Well, my will. No, we need to understand the scriptures to understand what God's will is. Transform the emotions. So you're sharing your faith. You are sacrificing to serve God. And God lets you get pulled into prison and unjustly beaten for doing what's right. That's not what I expected. But how did Peter and John deal with it? The same way Paul and Silas did. Woo-wee! Rejoicing. That they counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom. I can guarantee you that would not be my response under any circumstances, unless, you know, it's like, maybe if I was thrown to the lions and was going to get eaten, I might do it that way because, you know, by that time I would be operating clearly on spirit power and there would be none of me left. So we rejoice in everything that brings us closer to God and his purposes for us. So Philippians 4, most of you know, it's a big chapter on things that you're anxious for And you're supposed to pray and trust God, and the God of peace will guard your heart and your mind, how you think and how you feel. But just before those verses, which I think start at 6 of chapter 4 of Philippians, he says, rejoice in the thing you're going to get. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And just in case you missed it, again I say, rejoice, ellipsis, in the Lord. We rejoice in him, not just the stuff he gives us. In fact, we rejoice in him even when he doesn't give us what we want. We rejoice in him even when he gives us what we don't want. As Job said, even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. So remember, the biggest guy that you have in the book of Genesis is Joseph, who just gets abused for more chapters than anything. He gets more ink than Abraham does. And what's the message out of his life? You trust, God's going to bring it about, and God sustains you all the way through it. Then, if you have the transformed values, perspectives, emotions, you're moving in the correct direction. You can have transformed performance. You wind up doing what pleases and glorifies God, benefiting him through his glory, ourselves through receiving glory and blessings and benefits, and others who are blessed by our lives. So Philippians 2, 13 and 14, great passage to know. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So he will give you the strength to both desire what God wants and do what God wants when you are properly yielded to him. Any questions on those? Yeah, I think that's kind of in order. Yeah, values are the key. So you got to do the 12, 1 and 2 of Romans first, where you stop doing the wrong thing. If you're immersed in the wrong world, then it's not going to work. You got to make the break. And that break comes from we yield ourselves to him. So Romans 6 uses the same word for yield. So I know a lot of you are studying Romans. You basically become the slave of whoever you yield yourself to. So if you're still yielding yourself to the world, you're going to be a slave of the world. If you yield yourself to God, you're a slave of God. And the end result, we find out, where is it, the end of 6 or 7? Couldn't even be an 8, is eternal life. So I think there's a process up there. Here's another thing that happens, is you get freedom from our past and present experiences. You do not need to go to therapy for this, with most of New York. We're damaged as we grow up. It happens. Part of being in the human race is that we are damaged because we have damaged parents who had damaged parents before them. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. So we need to kind of break free from that. We have the wrong thinking. Family values are not what they used to be. They're actually usually working against us. So we need to get free from our past and even our present circumstances. And we need continued victory. We want to stay free. So that requires knowing and understanding how and why we think, feel, or think, value, feel, and act as we do. That is the order. I think I had to change that because you think, then you value, then the feelings come. And then, remember, feelings are emotions that move you to action. So that's what we need to do. Without inner transformation, we will continue to repeat the same and new mistakes that enslave us. So we don't just do the old ones, we come up with new ones because we're thinking the wrong stuff. One of my favorite verses. In fact, if I had to pick a verse that I think summarizes what we try to do at BAC, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you remain or abide or continue, he uses this in 15 of remain, abide, and continue, in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You're not my believers, you're now my followers. Disciple was a follower. What's the mark of a follower of Jesus or a disciple of Jesus? They walk after him, but they abide in his word. And in John 15, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask what you want and it'll be done for you. But if here in John 8, he says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. The truth is knowable, and the truth shall make you free. Praying doesn't make you free. Memorizing scripture doesn't make you free. Singing doesn't make you free. Evangelism doesn't make you free. Going to church doesn't make you free. None of that stuff makes you free. But the truth is the only thing I see in the scriptures that frees us from the sins that bind us and deprive us of joy and fulfillment in this life and the next. And this is echoed in John 17 when Jesus says, "Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth." So the only thing that I know in the scriptures that makes you free, according to Jesus, who should know about this stuff, because he's the way and the truth and the life, is the truth. Correct. Yeah, so you basically, you incorporate it into your life. Joshua 1, 8, 9, "This book of the law, Josh, shall not depart from your lips, but you shall meditate in it day and night." And I love the King James translation of this, "that you may observe to do," in other words, you're looking to do according to all that's written in it. Meditation is to revolve it and look at it from different aspects, how it can affect this area of your life, how it can affect your family, your work, your friends, your spare time, your aspirations, your, you know, future plans, all that good stuff. And then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Again, you have to do something as a result of that. Which one? I don't know. It's Oida? Oh, no. Okay, yeah. Okay, so that word for nous is mind. It means to have in mind. So you have the truth in mind, and that would basically inform your decisions because it's you do what you're thinking about. Okay, I'm going to have to skip through this one because I'm out of time. But we're created in the image of God who has emotions and feelings, with a soul comprised of mind, will, and emotions. So soul, psuche, is mind, will, and emotions. Sometimes it's emphasizing one over the other, and we're going to see in the next verses that it goes for mainly the emotion piece. God has emotions, we're made in his image, we have emotions, and part of knowing a person is knowing how they feel and why they do what they do and what their motivations are. So Genesis 6, God regretted that he made humans, and his heart was grieved, or according to some versions, deeply troubled. Fierce anger, but then also, how can I hand you over to Israel, to people who are going to discipline you? My heart is overturned in turmoil within me, and my compassion is aroused. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane began to be sorrowful and troubled and said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He looked at the Pharisees in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Good thing Jesus only feels that towards Pharisees back then, because he would never be deeply distressed at the stubborn hearts of believers today. Or would he? Jesus wept. And then Luke 10, Jesus full of joy. By the way, if you want to memorize scripture, 11:35 is the shortest verse. You can do it real fast. You don't have to even know the reference. You just know, Jesus wept. Yeah, I got my verse down. All right. He's weeping. I think that's Lazarus over there. Okay. So we're supposed to, two greatest commands. Trust me, these will be on the final exam for those who believe in Jesus. Guy came to him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus interacts with him, and he quotes the Old Testament. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus responds, "You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Looks like works salvation. Well, yeah, it's the third aspect, the glorification part. Living, if you understand the Old Testament context, is exercising dominion in the kingdom. So, that's all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Wow, that's a lot. And all your heart. You got a lot of holes in there. Looks like it requires a lot. Is there an alternative? No, there is no alternative. This is it. Take it or leave it. Loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength requires an emotional component. We can't know him fully without understanding his emotions. We can't enter into his thoughts and have him into ours unless we kind of understand how emotions work. So emotions actually have a benefit. Loving our neighbor as ourself requires a self-knowledge so you can share and give yourself to someone else, as well as mutual understanding, understanding the other person, which is a component of intimacy. So I did some sermons earlier this year on intimacy. If you missed that, you can go back and get it. And I think even had an article that I keyed off that is there for your edification. And then the second sermon in the series actually was on relationships, perception and performance too. So I don't want to repeat that because I think the outline is pretty self-explanatory. But here's the point. We can't love or minister to someone whom we don't know nor understand. Right? You can't minister to someone you don't know. Unless you're just tossing them a tuna fish sandwich, you know, or a bologna and cheese sandwich. That's not really, you know, how's that getting them to heaven? Oh, it's opening the door for it. Yeah, well, years and years and decades, not centuries of missionary endeavor, basically came up with the term a rice Christian. They're the people who just show up to get the rice that gets given out. They're not interested in God. We're not handing out rice in our spheres of influence. So we need to basically understand people, understand their emotions, understand what drives them, understand their values, and understand why they see as they do. And that's how you kind of have to get their background to understand why this works. Intimacy is fostered and built by a sharing or a commonality with another. So if you've got, you don't understand yourself, you don't have really a lot to share. You're going to be superficial. You understand the other person, how can you really help them? Because you need to get below the surface thing. Otherwise, you wind up with a legalistic church that says, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. We don't do any of that stuff, therefore we're good. But we're still bound to our sin because we don't know the truth that sets us free. So I'm going to tap into something that some of you are familiar with, Myers-Briggs. A lot of you, I wrote some articles on this. And there are functions that... I put it on your outline. Relating to feeling, we all feel, and we do it on two different levels. We feel internally. We're in touch with our feelings. And we, that's called FI, feeling internal. And then FE is external. We actually are in touch with others' feelings. So, I am what's called an INTP. There are things on Quora, and actually I've seen this before, which compares us to another personality type called INTJ. And they said that INTJs are the world's coldest humans, but INTPs are the world's warmest machines because allegedly we don't have any feelings. So someone wrote, you know, what do people, people, you know, these high school kids on there sometimes, what do people think of, you know, INTPs or whatever? And a gal had an answer that was unbelievably flattering. She thought we were perfect humans. And we don't have feelings, we just function, we're superhuman. So I kind of wrote back and said, you know, I suspect one of three things, one of which was you don't know any INTPs because we actually do have feelings. And if you're saying we don't have any feelings, that actually makes us subhuman than superhuman. You can read this on Quora if you can find my post on it. Because, like, we don't have what other humans do, so we're not fully human. Therefore, we can't be superhuman. We're subhuman. And then someone else put a comment in, and then she responded, well, I really actually don't know any INTPs personally. I've just gathered my impression from reading about them and corresponding with a few online. I said, I knew it. You couldn't have come up with this profile because everybody has feelings, even us warm machines. We've got feelings. And we need to actually develop what our natural tendency is to get in touch with what we actually feel and how others feel. Major, major problem of Christians is that they're so self-centered because they're products of their culture. They really cannot empathetically get into anyone else's shoes, sandals, slippers, or bus slippers, or whatever it is that they're wearing, because they're just too wrapped up in themselves. Well, part of being free is being able to get out of yourself into what's going on in someone else's life. And to understand when you see them doing things like, why did they do that? And then kind of figure out what, you know, can you talk about that? Or how can you bring that up? So in order to love your neighbor as yourself requires A, that you love yourself, FI. Think about why you do what you do, what feelings are behind it, and that's what the next couple weeks are going to help you do. And then part two is thinking about enter into another's world. Have real compassion because you understand how they feel. I'm not a huge fan of feeling people's pain. I have enough of my own, thank you. But I am a fan of understanding why they feel as they feel. And if need be, I might feel bad for them because of the injustice of situations. It's just like, let's go hire an assassin and get rid of that person for you. It's probably not the right thing to do, but sometimes I feel that way. I've got to be me. No. But I express my feelings based on what is good for the other person. Okay, so this is a summary. We can't control or change our emotions and feelings without understanding how they arise and progress. So I was actually amazed and gratified to see that there's something on Huffington Post, Psychology Today, which are popular views that basically say, do you control your feelings or do your feelings control you? And they actually, I should have this down here, have some real practical things that I'm going to cover next week, but I'm going to preview. Yeah, there it is. I'm going to preview it for you. So what we looked at so far, innate drives basically give us constructed emotions formed through our experiences and learned values. That gives rise to feelings. Feelings shape our perceptions. Perceptions determine how we see the world and what our expectations are. So reference expectation of the Messiah. That product of our filtered perception, i.e. expectation, gets expressed through another filter, again, formed by experiences and learned values, which determine what is or is not acceptable or beneficial to express. Like getting mad at your boss, even though they're a pointy-haired boss, and really deserve your wrath. But, you can't do that. Why not? Because you actually like getting a paycheck. So you actually can filter your responses. And one of the things you want to do is create as much distance between the impulse and the response. A few quick tips on this that I will talk more about next week, but just to get you thinking about it, to change or alter or break an emotional state, you're in a state, okay? You need to change it. You need to tweak it, or you need to just break out of it. And there's lots of good, great techniques to do that. The way I phrase it is you need to stop or get off the train and gain neurological calm. Because remember we looked a little bit at the neurology of things? They produce these brain chemicals that kind of can make us really anxious or not. And adrenaline comes in and the fight or flight response and we stay there and the fight response comes up. Believe it or not, anger releases an analgesic that reduces the pain that anger causes. It's amazing. So they basically get people angry, and then they notice that the brain will actually release a form of aspirin because you're in anger because of the pain. So we'll deal that more when it gets anger. 90 seconds is the recommended neurobiological gap for calming down. That's not bad. So just kind of say, oh, I've got to go to the bathroom. Or just, it's kind of famous that, the guy says, I need to take a walk around the block. To cool down because the emotions are bumbling up and you kind of need to have a release valve so you don't have that lava spew out over the other person. So you want to increase the distance between the stimulus and response, big Buddhist technique, and they do that through what they call meditation. Then you can gain or regain perspective. So here's some real simple tricks. Look up. Believe it or not, looking up, we're wired to have that produce in us a calming response. Looking up to God, praying, God, help. Smiling, believe it or not, if you can force yourself to smile, it releases things in your brain that make you actually feel better and can calm you down. So that grimace that you've got is, actually good. Call out to God. Focus on breathing. So when you focus on your breathing, it's like in four, hold four, out four, hold four, in four. It's actually hard to think about something else. So you get your brain off the thing you're doing So then you can actually be a little calmer and think more rationally. So when we look at the specific emotions from next week, we'll look a little bit more about specific tricks for breaking the state and thinking more positively. Okay, our time is up. Any questions on? I only had two down there, I think. Let me just highlight number two for you. How much time and effort do you invest in evaluating and reprogramming yourself in light of God's perspective and His future judgment? Ooh, not a whole lot. In fact, I never even thought of that before you mentioned it here, so maybe that'd be a good thing to do. Any others? All done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who understands us, who's created us with the capacity to feel as you do. Thank you for having Jesus as our high priest who was tempted to respond incorrectly in every way that we are, yet was without sin. Help us use your truth that you have given and recorded and preserved through all these years to guide our thinking and valuing and feeling and actions, so that we can do the things that are pleasing in your sight and receive your blessing. Thank you that you make possible all the grace we need to do this through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the models in this body of people who seek to live a transformed life. Thank you that they can float through the flowers and avoid the down parts in between. I pray that we would live in victory for your glory's sake. You guide us and put us in touch with the way you want us to feel. In Christ's name, amen.